Thank you. All right. As Greg said, I work with college students. I'm a campus minister at UNC. I love it. I enjoy my time there. This is now my 15th year there, so you can imagine they either pay well or I just really enjoy what I'm doing. So Dave asked me to come in to speak today, and so let's just jump right in. What's some of y'all's biggest fears? What are the things that, like, if somebody messes with you on this, or things that just shut you down, shut your body down? I mean, flying, I can't stand it. I've done it. My hands get so sweaty. It's just, I know that the plane, I have a better chance of getting in a car accident than I do flying. Doesn't matter. I don't like it. Heights, my body, just, I'd start to lose my balance. Even this is a little high right here. Spiders, rejection, failure. What are the things for you that cause you to just kind of freeze up, the situations that you don't want to be in? Jerry Seinfeld said, a recent survey stated that the average person's greatest fear is having to give a speech in public. Somehow, this ranked even higher than death. So you're telling me that at a funeral, most people would rather be the guy in the coffin than have to stand up and give the eulogy. Fears are not a rational thing. We all know that death is coming, but none of us know what to expect. I mean, as far as I know, none of us have been there, right? All right? So, and we're just left with questions. And I would guess that for many of us, we respond with those questions or that uncertainty with, I'll get there. I don't need to really worry about that. And we just basically ignore it. For some people, this fear, this unknown of death, can turn into an obsession. See, what you believe about beyond will determine how you live today, or said another way, what you believe about death will determine how you live. Last week, Dave started this series with Beyond, and he's talking about life and how if all you see is just the life right in front of you, you're not going to live this to the fullest extent. Like, if all you see is just that dash on the tombstone, you're going to miss out. See, if you couldn't tell by now, Dave got to talk about life. I get to talk about the cheery topic of death. This is why you bring in a guest speaker to talk about these kinds of things. See, people have an awareness that there's something beyond us. You know, like the verse, one of the verses y'all looked at last week, that God put eternity in man's hearts. We all know that there's something bigger, there's something more, there's something later. We just don't get it. We're left with some frustration, with some dissatisfaction. For some, though, it actually can bring purpose or hope into life. Because what you believe about death will absolutely determine how you live. Today we're going to spend time in John chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Bible app, you can go there. This wonderful guy is going around passing around Bibles for you if you don't have one. So go ahead and turn to John. Did I say John 9? Sorry, it's one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John 11. It's close. All right, so we're going to be John 11. We're going to be looking at an encounter that Jesus has with a friend who dies and the aftermath of what's going on with his family. And we're going to look at how Jesus wants us to understand and look at death. See, Jesus was friends with a guy named Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus' sisters sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, that things were not going well for him. And so what does Jesus do with this news of a great friend who's sick? So starting in verse 5 of chapter 11. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Now, I don't know about y'all. That's incredibly odd. Like y'all... I think sometimes, I was reading some stuff with this rabbi who talks about in Scripture, we can have a lullaby effect, where we read something enough that we just kind of gloss over it. Let's pay attention to this. Now, Jesus loved Mary and Martha, right? Because of that love, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Does that strike anybody else as odd? Like, oh, I love you. Your brother's sick. Yeah, I'll just stay over here. You know what I mean? Like, that's just, we should be drawn in. We should be, our brains should be up, like, trying to figure out there is something more going on here than just a quick story. Don't breeze over these little nuggets that the authors leave for us. Now, let's pick back up in verse 11. Jesus told them, meaning the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. There it is again. But for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. It's almost as if Jesus doesn't understand what a big deal death is. You know what I mean? Like, you got to give me a little bit more, Jesus. Can't you be a little bit more urgent on this? Because we're pretty urgent on this whole matter. See, throughout the Bible, you will often find the authors using this euphemism of sleep related to death. And just as you take a nap, you go to sleep for the night, you wake up, there is more to your life. For death, it's the same way. There is more after. It is not final. But for us, we live our lives as though it is. But what if it's not? What if death is not final? What if it is not the end? See, what you believe about death will absolutely determine how you live. Death is just a step along the journey. Let me ask you this question. When does eternal life begin? And you don't have to answer this one out loud. There'll be some other things you can answer out loud. But just think to yourself, when does eternal life begin? See, if you're like me, even though maybe it wasn't specifically taught to me this way, I somehow picked up in church that what we have right now is life, then there's death, and then there's eternal life. Thing is, that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not the general philosophy of the Jews during the time of Jesus, and that's not the teachings that you can find coming out of Jesus' mouth. See, eternal life begins when life begins. Eternal life is not something that happens later. Eternal life is something that happens right now. This is just part of the journey. There isn't something new that comes after. You know, it's not a whole different person that I become. See, when you die, the soul separates from the body. The body is nothing but a tent. As Paul talks to the Corinthians about, it's something temporary that your actual self lives in. When your heart stops pumping blood, when your lungs stop filling with air, you will be just as alive as you are right now. Sure, somebody will be making funeral arrangements, somebody else will be making the potato salad for the reception, but you're going to be just as alive as you are right now. Your heart might stop, your lungs might stop, but you don't. The body will die, but the soul will live on. Death is simply another step along the journey. Let's pick back up. Let's go down to verse 17 in chapter 11. On his journey, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. All right, we got to pause. This is another one of those things where because we just don't always know culturally what's going on, we just read as just a passing thing. You got to realize, these authors, paper was precious, all right? They're going to choose their words wisely. The fact that it's pointed out that he's been there for 4 days is something that we need to pay attention to. Why is this a big deal? Well, if any of y'all have ever heard of the Talmud, it's Jewish writings. It has to do with ceremonial laws, religious laws. It has legends in it, a bunch of different things. Well, if you start going into the Talmud, you actually read something pretty interesting. What you find is the soul protests the body's death. It lingers near the body for 3 days, hoping that it will return to life. After 3 days, the soul returns to God to await the time of resurrection. So the soul lingers for how many days? And how long has Lazarus been in the tomb? We're starting to get a little glimpse of why Jesus said, because I love you, I'm going to wait. We're getting a little glimpse of why he said to the disciples, for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there. Because Jesus wants to let people know very plainly, he has the power over death. There is no other, there was no accident. There was no, he had fallen asleep. There was no, Lazarus was close to his body and Jesus just happened to get there at the right time. Jesus broke all the molds and everything that everybody thought about death and its power over us. Now, let's pick up in verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. I have a quick question for you. Do you believe this? I mean, literally, do you really believe this? When we start thinking about death, do we really believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do we really believe that whoever it is that believes in him is not going to face death? Or is it, it sounds good, it's theoretical. See, what you believe about death will absolutely determine how you live. Verse 28, after he had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he's asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jump down to verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Mary and Martha have the same response here. It's a response of being upset and actually putting blame on Jesus. Why? Because they know that Jesus could have changed the outcome, and Jesus didn't show up. It's as if he didn't care. It's as if he had more important things to do than to worry about their brother and what's going on with him. In their minds, he simply wasn't there. Something for us to understand is that death is not natural. I mean, we see it around us all the time, but it's not a part of God's original design. God is a God who creates life. God is a God who brings life and order. Sin doesn't show up until we do the wonderful job of breaking his commands and sin destroying the world that's around us and turning everything upside down. This is not the creation that he sat back and looked at and was like, I'm so excited to make this. There's still fingerprints of God. There's still glimpses of God, but this is not... There is something in all of us that cries out that knows that there has to be something more and something different. And it shows up in our politics. It shows up in the ways that we plan for our future. All of these different things. It all comes down to the fact that we know that this can't be it, right? There's something not right. Death is a constant reminder to us that something is not right in this world. There's got to be something more and better. See, no matter who dies, no matter how old, no matter how young, no matter how nice, how mean, whatever the case is, it's all a result of a broken world because of sin. And ever since sin entered the world, God has been looking for partners to put it back together again. I mean, just start in Genesis. What's he doing? He's just looking for a partner, somebody who has faith in him, and looks to see something better in the people around them to start putting this thing back together again. We just read the shortest verse in the New Testament, a great verse for church camp, you know? Like, you're a kid, you can memorize the verse, you get some points for your team. But I think that we fail to feel the gravity of its weight. That verse, Jesus wept. Have you ever thought about why? I mean... what I heard a lot of times was Jesus was just sad. His friend had died. But hold on, didn't we just look at the fact that Jesus, because he loved them, was like, yeah, I'll hang out here for a while, knowing that he was going to die. So what kind of sense does that make? And spoiler alert, he raises Lazarus from the dead. So with that, he knows what's getting ready to happen. So why is he crying? Like, why does he weep? You ever had a friend go through something and you just look and you're like, man, I wish I could take the pain away. You ever looked at the news and, I don't know, you see an earthquake, you see a tsunami, you see something, and you see a picture of a little boy who, even if he had a home to go home to, there would be no family there to greet him because he's the only survivor. Do you ever just get angry at what sin has done to this world? Does your heart just sink into your gut when you see this stuff happening? I could be totally wrong. I don't think Jesus here is just sad. I think Jesus is sad. I think he's angry. I think he's looking at what sin does to these people that he loves, and emotions just come out. You can disagree with me. It's fine. You can be wrong. But this is my opinion on these things, and I have opinions because I believe they're right, as you do. Is it wrong to say that you believe that your opinions are right? Like, why would you have them if they're not right, right? So all of my opinions are right. Okay, let's go down to verse 25, or back up to it, I guess, a reminder. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? They make their way to the tomb, and Jesus tells them to open the door. And so Lazarus' sister's like, so you realize 4 days, right? He's going to be a little funky, you know? And Jesus is like, no, it's good. Go ahead, move it away. So Jesus ends up, again, because he wants other people to see what's going on, he says a very audible prayer to God about this, to the Father. And in verse 43, it says, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Death throughout the New Testament is described as an enemy or a tool of the enemy. But here's the thing, it's an enemy that's been defeated. Last week, y'all looked at this verse. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of what? Death and Hades. Because Jesus loved Mary and Martha, he waited. For the sake of his disciples, he was happy that he didn't go. The soul stays with the body, as far as the Jews knew, for 3 days. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus is making it very clear, I've got the power over this. Do you believe? Where do we stand on all of this? Paul reminds the Colossians that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. We have what I think is a horrible name, Easter. If y'all don't know, Easter, for the Jewish people, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, it was the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, what the Jews would do is they would bring grain offerings. They would bring the first fruits of that harvest for that time of year as an offering to God, knowing the promise of God that he would provide more to follow. It is not coincidental or accidental that Jesus' resurrection happened on the day of first fruits. He is the first of many to come. Do we believe it? Do we understand that death is just a step along the journey? Hope is found in Jesus and nowhere else. And because he's the one who is able to help us to see death is a step along the journey. Death is something that has been defeated, and that it's not natural. One day, this will all be set right. Now, I'll try to say this quickly, but I want y'all to know that this stuff isn't theoretical for me, and I think it's one of the reasons why Dave had me come. So I started a journey actually 4 years ago tomorrow that I never expected. I'm 41, so I was 37. I went to the doctor quite confident I had pneumonia because that's what Dr. Google said. and I just needed some medicine to get that taken care of and move on about my business. Skip ahead to a few things. After a few days of treating me for that, he eventually sent me to the hospital where I had a CT scan. In the hospital for about a week, and on November 7th, doctors came into my room and gathered around me and said, "So we finally know what's going on. You have T-cell acute lymphoblastic lymphoma." And I'm a pretty positive guy, or ignorant, however you want to look at it. And I just kind of like, all right, let's. What's my odds? How does this all work out? And with those odds, I was given like 70 to 80% chance that they get rid of this and it's just gone. All right, let's go. So I get moving on chemo. I get on the oncology floor, and I'm in for 2 weeks. I go through my first round of all the poison that they put in you. And after about 2 weeks, they come in and they say, "Hey, you're responding well. Things are going good. We feel comfortable. We'll send you home." Great. Just in time for Thanksgiving to get some real food and get out of the hospital. And so we're home. My girls at the time were 6 and 8, and so we needed to take them to the mall to get their annual Santa picture. So this was that year right there. By the way, they still at 10 and 12. We still, they're going to, as long as they live in our house, we're just going to have it going. So we did that. Well, if any of y'all have had to go through the joy of chemo, you know that it wears you out. So I was there for that, and then my wife and girls wanted to walk around the mall and hang out. I was beat, so I went to Starbucks just to hang out. When I got there, my wife said, "What's up with your hand?" And it was swollen to about that tall. So it turns out that I had a massive, like, spider web clot in my chest. And so for that, they put you on, if you've never had a clot, they put you on blood thinners to kind of work on those. So I was on those. A few days into that, I pulled a muscle in my hip. At least that's what it felt like. And it got to the point 4 days in, I just couldn't walk. And now 4 days in, December 10th was my first clinic visit. And when I got to the hospital, I was like, I got to be in a wheelchair. I can't walk through the hospital. It just hurts too bad. So I get wheeled into the doctor's office for the clinic visit. And he's like, "Hey, great news. You're in remission." I was like, "For real?" "So am I done with chemo?" He's like, "Oh, no, not even close." T-cell ALL, by the way, is like a 3-year treatment process. So I was nowhere close. So I finished the visit. I'm getting ready to go. And he said, "Hey, so why are you in a wheelchair?" I was like, "Pulled a muscle a few days ago, and it just hurts. I mean, I can't hardly walk." He was like, "Hey, great news. You're in remission. Bad news, I'm sending you directly to the ER." "For a pulled muscle?" He was like, "You have internal bleeding." For 4 days. So I get down to the emergency room. By the time they do my numbers and they drop blood into me to get all my levels up where they should be, they estimate that I lost about 2 to 3 liters of blood into my left leg. You can now imagine the pain. Drop a soda into one leg and just imagine how that pressure and everything responds. That started a month was the most difficult month of my entire life. So I was in the hospital dealing with that whole thing. Finally, they were at the place where they were ready to send me home. Honestly, I wasn't sure that I was ready to get home because I couldn't hardly move very well, because they don't do anything. They just let your body just, like, over the next 6 months soak that blood back up. When they went to go deaccess my port, if you don't know, at least for the chemo that I was on, they can't drop it into your veins. It burns like crazy. They got to put a line in that goes directly to your heart, so your heart just throws the chemo throughout the body. So I had a line. They went to go deaccess my port, and it was infected. And what I learned from this is you can't clean an infected line. Your option is to just pull the line. You also can't put another line back in until the infection is gone, or that line will be infected. So I had to have antibiotics. I don't know if any of y'all are medical people. I had picked up something called Pseudomonas, which anytime I tell hospital people it was Pseudomonas, they're like, "Oh." So apparently it was a pretty bad bug. So the only way you treat it is IV antibiotics. And for a small portion of the population, this guy right here, which was pretty much my whole journey throughout this stuff, it burns when it goes into the veins. And I couldn't have it go into my veins. But I also couldn't have a line. So I just stayed with infection for a number of days until they felt like things were somehow good enough to where they put what's called an IJ, an internal jugular line. So that picture that right there, you can see some stuff near my neck right there. That's a line where they just cut a hole in my neck so they could drop a line down to my heart to start putting antibiotics in. So cool, we get that going. Then my doctor, because he loves me, is like, hey, so now that you have a line and you think you're about to die, let's go ahead and put some more chemo in you. So that ends up happening. Also, my body caught up and realized I was supposed to have pneumonia. So while I was in the hospital, I developed pneumonia. And that thing that you see is because I couldn't breathe. I needed oxygen. If any of y'all are familiar of the little thing that they put on and oxygen levels, there was one morning that I woke up at about 4 in the morning. My oxygen levels were down to 84. I was sucking in as much air as I could, and I felt like I was being held underwater. I got moved to ICU, where I spent about a week, was super close to being intubated, tube down the throat, so that they can try to get oxygen into the lungs, and then you do that, you got all kinds of other tubes. Thankfully, I dodged that bullet. These are just some highlights of that particular month. Also during that month, by the way, it's like, how did I have a clot and bleeding? So there's this amazing drug for the type of cancer called asparaginase. Asparaginase, for some people, can have a side effect of clotting. For some people, it can have a side effect of bleeding. For some people, they're lucky enough to get both. And so I had the head of hematology at a place like UNC, so no slouch. She comes in, because remember, the way that you treat a clot is blood thinners. Somebody who's bleeding, you don't want blood thinners, all right? So they know that they've got to start giving me some blood thinners because you can't have a clot stay there, grow bigger, break off, all those kinds of things. So they try to give me small doses. Well, then they do the blood work and they see, oh, you're bleeding again. So she comes in and she's like, so I'm Mrs. Ma, and for the last week, my team and I have met every day to talk about you. Okay. The head of hematology is talking about me every day with her team. And she said, and we don't know what to do. So for the next week, we're just not going to do anything. How's that sound? And I was like, how does that sound? Do I have any other options? You know, but like this was the closest that I ever felt to death, to the point that I tried to have that conversation with my wife, to try to make sure that everything was good. I was pretty sure that I wasn't going to make it out of the hospital. And I had to come to grips with a few things. Do I believe all the mess I've been saying for the last 20 years I've been in ministry? Do I believe all the stuff when I'm meeting with students across the table and I talk to them about things? Do I really believe this sort of stuff? I happened to be reading a book at the time called The Bible That Jesus Read by Philip Yancey. Wonderful book. Philip Yancey, my favorite author. If you've never read him, you should. But he's got this chapter in that book on Job. He said, I believe the point of Job is to ask this question. Is God worth loving if you see no evidence of his love return to you? Let that sink in. Is that how we bring people to Jesus? Come to Jesus, you'll see no evidence of his love. Is God worth loving if you see no evidence of his love return to you? And I had to say, if I never get out of the hospital, does that change who God is? Does that change his character? See, if my faith is built on my circumstances, my faith is going to go like this all the time. But if my faith is built on the person and the work of Jesus, that's not moving. That's solid. And no matter what happens to me, it does not change the nature of God. It does not change who he is and the worship that he deserves. And I also had to ask this other question. I no longer can be this person who looks at death and says, I'll ignore it because that'll be later. And now I'm looking and saying, am I somebody who's going to be fearful of it? Now, you might also say that, well, you're in remission, so at this point, no biggie. Well, just to give another little thing where I could be a worrier. So they look at 5 years as the cure date. 5 years for me will be December of next year, which means as far as my doctors are concerned, T-cell ALL can pop up at any time, and it's not unusual in between now and December of next year. Now, each date that I'm further into remission is obviously better, but I could sit there and just wonder, each little cough, each little thing, is it popping back up? Also, I get the joy of knowing that, for me, it's a juvenile cancer. My doctor actually told me, he's like, yeah, I don't have anything really to read for you. I'm taking pediatric oncologist work and adjusting it for your size. So statistically, where do I even fit in this range of 5 years and how much more life do I have after that? Also, because all the poison that they put in me to be able to keep me alive, chances of other cancers, they're drastically higher. Some of y'all have had to deal with this, and you know what I'm talking about. To the point that I actually did have a secondary cancer. In January, I stopped chemo, and they did a bone marrow biopsy. And with that biopsy, it came back showing that I had chemo-induced myeloid dysplastic syndrome, for now on MDS. MDS is a little bit worse, in my mind, than T-cell ALL. There's no chemo for it. The only thing you can do is kill as much of the marrow as possible and do a transplant and hope that things work. Y'all can do the Googling to find out what your odds and all that stuff are. They're not great. But something interesting happened. My doctor's never seen. He called the top specialist that he knows in leukemia and lymphoma. My MDS, after about 6 months, when they were about ready to give me the transplant, there's no signs of it anymore. They have no clue how that works. And I look and say, I prayed. I don't know how that works either, because I had to go through 3 years of treatment for T-cell ALL, but I dodged a bullet on MDS. But here's the thing. If I sat down and gave my chance to self to the time to worry, am I going to see my kids graduate from high school? I don't know. Am I going to see them graduate from college? If they decide to get married, will I be there? How about grandkids? I don't know. So now I can't go that option that death is something far off, because I've had to deal with it. But I don't want to go this place that it's something to worry about. Why? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. For the first time in my life, I finally understood when Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's in Philippians 1, if you're not familiar with this little verse that threw me for a loop the first time that I read it. But he's going through and saying, essentially, I'm not afraid to die. If anything, it's for my gain, it's for my benefit. But I'm also good staying here, because there's work for me to do. And I can tell you that for me, I've gotten to the place where my relationship with my wife is better, my relationship with my kids. For me not to play a game of Uno now, there's got to be something really important going on. That when my kids ask for me to do something, that I say, no, I can't do that right now. My desire to work and to be useful to God and the kingdom is through the roof. It's not because I'm fearful. It's not because I'm holding on to this life. I think for the first time, I actually get this idea that says, you know, it could be right around the corner. I could have another 40 years. Who knows? But with the amount of time that I have, I want to use it wisely. I want to use the time that I have here to the fullest. Here's what I encourage you to do. This week, if you are already a follower of Jesus, and I don't mean right now, because as soon as this ends, what you're going to do is say, all right, we need to pick up groceries. Where are we going to eat? Well, I know the drill. You know, I go to church. I know how it happens. So I'm not saying right now. I'm saying sometime this week, sit down, read Philippians 1. Read the whole letter of Philippians. It's pretty amazing. Read Philippians 1 and start spending some time with God and wrestling through, where am I on this? Do I truly believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And how is that going to affect the way that I live right now? Because what I believe about death will absolutely affect the way that I live right now. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, man, I honestly don't know how you make it through. I don't know how I would have made it through those things. You can say it's a crutch. I don't care. I just know that I have a great God who is with me that helped me to get through these things. And I would encourage you to take that step to follow him. Follow him in baptism and start the journey, realizing he is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being good. Thank you for being kind. Father, thank you for loving us to the point that sometimes you frustrate us, because you have a much bigger plan in mind for us. Father, I pray for everybody in this room that we would all look to you and that we would truly believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. and that how we look at death would absolutely change the way that we live, that we wouldn't just float through this life. We also wouldn't be afraid and cling on to everything that we have. We would recognize that it all comes from you, Father, and that we would be absolutely changed. Thank you for being a good, loving God. And it's your son's name I pray. Amen.